God. Come to the mind. On verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming up to them and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, taken away the sin of the world." This statement by the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, as he pointed to Jesus, contains substantially the whole of the Old Testament, and it is a metatone of everything that is in the New. If you think over it for yourselves, and you know the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments well, you will find that this is an interpretation of everything, everything concerning the salvation of men that is contained in it. The reference couldn't be simpler. It is tremendously solemn. And it is infinitely profound. Now my intention this evening is to speak on it very briefly under four considerations. My first will be very brief. I want to notice it as it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Behold the Lamb of God. And just prepared to this very briefly. And secondly, I want to speak of it as it is an answer to the world's greatest question. And what is the world's greatest question? Well, we shall see what it is. And see also that here is an answer to it. And then thirdly, we shall speak of these words as they are the foundation of all Christian experience. Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And last of all, we shall consider the words as they contain our chiefest duty. Behold the Lamb of God. Look to him. Contemplate him for yourselves. Now very briefly, and we must go back on this. Very briefly, this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The types, the sacrifices, the prophecies, of the Old Testament. You have them all summed up here. You know the ceremonial law, how it required offerings every day. Special offerings on different days. The offering was mostly a lamb. And a lamb to the right time. Chiefly this is seen in the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. He was ready to be slain, bowed hand and foot, when all of a sudden provision was made. God provided a lamb. And then that typified what we have here now beheld by John. And then we have, of course, the Paschal lamb. The lamb of the Passover lamb that was laid in Egypt the night Israel came out. This was a type of Christ And the memorial of it was continued every year on the same date, until this last God fulfilled it all by dying precisely in the same month and on the same day of the month as the Passover lamb was slain. Then, of course, it's a fulfillment of prophecies, especially what we read in 19, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. There are allusions to the gentleness of Christ, the character of Christ, being without blemish. He had him created holiness, immaculate purity. All this, of course, is taken from the purity, the gentleness, the meekness of Allah. And then we have, lastly, in this connection, a reverence to the office of Christ. That is, he was appointed to be our priest, to be our sacrifice, to be our atonement. The Lamb of all was appointed by God. All lambs were appointed for the sacrifice. And he was appointed in his office as mediator for our salvation. Now, I just wanted to draw your attention to this for probably simple reason that I would like to impress upon you that the gospel did not begin in the New Testament. The gospel is in the Old Testament just as well as it is in the New. It is not as clear in the Old as in the New. These are not two different epochs, as it were. They are, the one is a continuation of the other. The New Testament is complementary to the Old. It is the same news that came. It is the same revelation they informed. They are one and the same in heaven, except in clarity and the development of the revelation. Now the second thing that I wanted to speak about is this, as it is an answer to the world's greatest question. So then let us ask, what is that? Well, there are many, many important questions in the world. People ask them continually. I don't mean vague questions and matters of curiosity, but moral questions, questions which arise in everybody's mind. They have been asked from the beginning of time, and no doubt shall be asked until the end of it. Say, for example, the question of human suffering. Why do some people suffer and others don't? Why are some people believed and others are not? All these things, mental agony, physical suffering, can know the lot of some people. And the question always comes up, but why? Why is it so? Well, that is a profound and deep question. Or sometimes we hear people talking about the enmity of man to man. Why does all this go on in Northern Ireland? Is it just a question of Protestants against Roman Catholics and Roman Catholics against Protestants? Is it that and that alone? Why does all this go on in Vietnam? One half of a nation against the other half. Why does it go on? And various questions. This enmity of man to man. Enmity of Arab against Jew and Jew against Arab. These certainly are momentous issues. And why men consider them. But however important they are, there is a still greater question and a more important than any that can be raised by these issues. What is it then? here it is, it is asked in the Bible. How can a man be just with God? That is the world's greatest question. How can man who's at variance with God and at enmity with God, how can he be justified? How can he be saved righteously? How can he escape the anger of Jews to resist and yet for God be just in forgiving him? That is the world's greatest question. Well now, here is God's answer to it. It is God's answer to man. Now, sin, as you know, is transgression. It is heinous. It is destructive. And because of the very nature of it, there must be an answer in God to sin. And he says that there is no God. He is no God unless he has an answer to this evil thing. For you must remember that the essential element in sin is this, that it is against God. Now God must answer this. If he doesn't, well, it implies either carelessness or impotence, and we must never charge God with anything like that. Now God has two answers. And the first is punishment. You see this in the history of the Old Testament. Adam and Eve sinned against him, so disobeyed him. And the language is used very cautiously. And God drove out the man. He turned him out. He drove him out. That was God's answer to his commandment. Cain sinned against God, and God put a mark upon him that made Cain cry, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." The old world sinned against him. The imagination of thoughts were all in evil continually. And God saw it and repented him that he had ever made. And it deluged the whole world. Except for God's grace in his eyes, eight people who were saved. Sodom and Gomorrah had a cry that went up to God. Their wickedness cried unto God. Their immorality spoke for them to God, as it were, pleaded with God. And God had an answer. He had to have an answer. And the answer was, the punishment of utter destruction with fire and brimstone. God has that answer to this. And my friend, God's nature does not change. And God still has that answer to this. The answer of punishment. God still punishes evildoers, wicked people. God has enough reserve of power and advances righteous indignation against sin, and he still comes out against him. Oh, my friends, don't provoke him further. God will destroy him. This is the answer. This is the answer to this great question of man. But there is another answer, and the answer is that of forgiveness. Not only punishment. And here you have it in what John pointed out to. The Lamb of God. And God through him forgives sins of men who believe in him. And that is another answer that he has to man. Remember, it is not an answer to every sinner. It is not an answer to every sin. It is a conditional answer. Forgiveness is conditional upon our faith. And unless we believe, God doesn't offer things to escape. But the way to believe, the foundation of belief, here in the one John Point, the Lamb of God. A minister was once travelling on a train after preaching, and when he made his way to the railway, to the gate, the ticket gate that led to the platform, a man pulled his sleeve and he said to him, "I have been listening to you this evening, and I fear my soul is lost. What will I do?" The minister looked at his watch and he said, "I have 1 minute until my train departs." He said, "Go home, read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Go in on the first door and out on the last." And with that he left the man. Now my friend, here you have been anything that I was saying. All we that sheep have gone astray, that's the first door. Go in on that we must, if we will admit it. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The left begins with all, ends with all. Go in on the first, go out on the second. And this was a means of blessing, the means of foundation of the land of the inquirer. So here you have it, friends. We must go in on the first, all we that sheep have gone astray. If we go out of the second, Lord have you been listening to us, then we shall say, saved to the Lamb that God required. See, forgiveness could not be in any other way. I shall refer to this later. The Lamb that God provided, it was he who gave them. And the Lamb that God accepted when he was laid upon the offering and offered the burnt offering, then God accepted him for our forgiveness. And through him we have the assurance of it. Well, in it all you see the enormity of sin. What a terrible thing it is. What a beautiful thing this sin is that requires that God in human nature should come to take it away. That God should have given the darling of his own goose, his own lamb, in order to be a sacrifice for us. Well, in the second place, under this same heading, as it is an answer to the world's greatest question, I want to find out that it is God's answer to human methods, as well as it is an answer to human sin. There are human methods, many human methods to take sin away. I will not say that they all say. Some minimize their guilt. And indeed, I'm not going to talk about the various methods, or some of them that men use to take away their own sin. They are too numerous for me to mention. Man was always at this game. Man is so perverted in his reasoning. Man has such a conceit of himself that he thinks he can do it. And no amount of reasoning on the part of anyone, nor indeed on the part of God, can of itself convince man that he is impotent to take his sins away. He thinks he will do it in some way. Ultimately, he's going to be clean. He's going to be fit to go into the presence of God by his own efforts. Now, my friend, God gives answer to that. And it is this. Behold the Lamb of God. Totally discovered it. Not to set the labor of my hand. Can fulfill thy laws, demand. And the hand can labor night and day, but they will never come anywhere nearer fulfilling the demands of the Lord God. And whatever method you use, if you've taken your sins away. All you have succeeded in doing is taking it away from your own sight. What good is that? It is like a person with a tumor, a cancerous growth. And it gets a clasp, a bandage, and it puts it on top. Well, one thing that he succeeds in doing is to hide the tumor from his own eyes. But it's still there. And so, my friends, we hide the tumor, this cancerous growth of evil and sin from our own eyes by our own methods. And we lick our lips and we say, I have done no evil. As that evil woman in the Proverbs said, after the seduction and after the sin, I have done no wrong. This is what we do. We hide from ourselves. We minimize it. We get rid of it. We sear our own consciences. And God tells us that there is only one answer as far as this is concerned, to take it away. To take it out of his sight. That is the Lamb of God. And still, we're under this heading, there's another thing that I want to say. Not only that it is God's answer to human sin and to human methods, but I want to point out that it is God's answer to the concern of an anxious soul. And there is no other answer to the concern of an anxious soul. I mean a soul with a sense of guilt, a soul that believes that because it sinned it is doomed, that condemnation must follow sin. A soul that feels in his own mind and heart the piercing arrows of the Almighty by way of conviction. A soul that has been absolutely to the decrees of God against him. Well then, what answer are you going to get to that soul? Oh, my friends, there's only one answer. And the answer is this: behold the Lamb of God. Beware that you never, if you're a spiritual teacher, a Sabbath school teacher, or a teacher at any time, and you give spiritual advice to an anxious soul, beware, my friends, that you point him nowhere else but to the cross, to Jesus Christ, for that alone is the answer of God. Oh, there are other ways, devious ways which we take. We substitute ourselves. See that you won't substitute reasoning for Christ. And as you say to this man or to this woman who's under concern of soul, why don't you see it? It's so easy. My friend, that is not an answer. That is not reasoning. That is a demon's hair. You're talking to somebody who's still blind. How can you expect them to see? No, it is not the easiness of the gospel that is the answer. It is nothing that is the answer but one thing. Jesus Christ in his woman's dead, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is God's answer to the soul in this way, that he can remove that troubles him. Remove it completely out of his own sight. And what else gives peace to us all? Oh, my friend, if ever you've been under concern, if ever you've been troubled over what will become of you, over the your guilt and sin of heart and mind, and you found peace anywhere else, if your mind was just lulled into a soft of a repose, and you got over your worry and care, without beholding the Lamb of God and seeing him removing your sin, the sooner you get concerned again, the better for yourself. Now the third thing that I want to mention is that this is the foundation of all true Christian experience. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And I don't think there is any precious doctrine concerning, connected with the cross of our Lord, that is not included in a statement. not going to mention all these to you, but I'm going to mention some. First of all, there is lack of imputation. You know what imputation means? It means this then. When Jesus died on the cross, God imputed our sins to him. He, as it were, put them upon him as if they had been his own. Now, they couldn't have been upon him and upon us at the same time. That's utterly impossible. If he put them upon him, then he took them away from us. That's the teaching of the Bible. And the teaching of the Bible in this letter is that the Lamb of God taken away or bearing away the sin of the world. And how did he bear them away? Well, you have spoken the shop in your home with a parcel under your arm. Something wrapped in paper, but it is not part of the sin. You could throw it away if you wanted to. It's not carried. It's not you. But if you're walking up the road and you carry your arms and feet with you, and it is by your will, of course, that you walk, it is your brain that enables you to carry yourself up the road. Well then, you cannot discard yourself. You cannot throw away yourself. You have to carry yourself. And imputation means that our sins became Christ. As if they were his own, he carried them as if they belonged to him. Now, of course, he did it out of love to his own image, to his dear Peter. He did it voluntarily, but he did it as it was done typically by the scapegoat in a ceremonial law. And that is the best picture of it that you have in the home of the Old Testament. On the day of the atonement, two goats were slain. Two goats were chosen, and one was slain. This meant the death of Christ, the shedding of the blood. And then the other goat was taken. And the high priest came out after the end of the atonement. And he placed his hands upon the head of the lion's goat. And by doing so, he imputed to it the sins of the congregation of Israel. And then when this was done, the goat was led by the hands of a suitable man into the wild wilderness. And you can imagine the congregation of Israel when the whole ritual was over. This was about the last part of it. Seeing Aaron coming and putting his hands on the head of the lion goat and transferring the sins of Israel on. And then seeing it being taken away, out of sight, beyond the reach, never to come back again. How, my friends, could their eyes be not wet? How would they not leave their hearts out? As they would see, typically and ceremonially, something going away with their sins, into the dreary wilderness, into the abyss of its good image, from which it would never come. This then, my friend, is imputation, the Lamb of God bearing away the sins of sin. Of course, I'm not going into every aspect, and the time will not permit me to do that. I would say if I was dealing with imputation as a whole, no other thought before my mind is now, I would show you how complete the imputation was, bearing our sins. Oh, my friend, you're an action. So, don't believe for a single moment that Jesus bore some of your sins, but not all. Don't think that he left that wicked one, that notorious one, that greatest of all your sins in your estimation. Don't think that he left that upon you so and carried away the rest. He doesn't do it like that. His atonement is a complete atonement. The imputation made to him was a complete imputation. And when he carried them away, carried them away into eternity. Carried them away never to return again. And this is another aspect of imputation that I think we should consider very, very carefully. It quietens your soul and gives you Oh, my friends, they will never, never, never come back again. If they were put on Jesus, you will never see them anymore. He carried them away, and they were done away. They were destroyed on the cross. Well, that's not it, one. This is the foundation of Christian experience. Where else do you get peace? My friends, I wouldn't like to get any peace except here, and I wouldn't like you to get it either. Don't hate peace. Don't accept peace. Accept that you see that it's fading away. You see. The second thing I was going to mention about it was the foundation of Christian experience by way of cleansing. Bear away the sin of the world, know the idea of cleansing. You know how sometimes things have a bad smell, and you discover them. Housewives know this very well. They know that something is a bad smell, and it goes to the whole house, and they go and search and search until at last they find it. And when they find it, well, the thing is away. Now, they very often, the bad odor remains. Now, my friend, purification does not at all mean that we don't need cleansing. We need cleansing even if our sins have been taken away by Christ and have been imputed to Christ. And this is exactly what is implied here. He's bearing them away, and it includes the idea of cleansing. Because it is the blood of the Lamb that cleanses. It is the virtue of the Lamb that cleanses us, not only at the beginning, but every day. And when we sin, we go to the Lamb. And who doesn't sin? And when do we not sin? It's not when do we sin, but when do we not sin? We're always sinning. But the blood is also clean, and it takes away the sin of the world. But not only is there imputation and cleansing, but there is impartation as well. The transaction is not only one, it's not just one side. It is not only that our sins were imputed to him. Was there anything imputed to us? Did anything come the other way? Yes, my friend, his righteousness came the other way. It was a dual transaction. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. Now I pointed out to you once. I remember I used to hear somebody pray publicly, and he would say something like this: grant that our sins will be imputed to Christ, and his righteousness to us. Now, my friends, that was a theological thing that people should be very careful what they say in prayer. And in everything they say, whatever they are, whether they're praying or not, when they're talking about the doctrines of the Bible. No, friends, God will not impute those sins to Christ anymore. He did that once the day Jesus died on the cross. He did it once and for all. He'll never do it again. And to pray that those sins will be imputed to Christ as utter nonsense. It was just a blunder. It was just escape from ignorance on his part. But it is right to say, ask God that his righteousness be imputed to us, because we need to get it again. It has been imputed. Now I would want to tell you more about the duality of this transaction. And so in the imputation of the righteousness of the Lamb, the qualities of the Lamb are imputed to us. Oh, the marvel of it all, my friend. You see a sinner, corrupt and evil and self-deserving, rough and rebellious, filthy mouth, and all that you can say of that. And his sins are imputed to Christ, and Jesus takes them away. And then he is made meek as a lamb. The lion is given a new nature. The nature of a lamb. He is given the qualities of the person who took the sin away. Did you ever hear anything like this before? And you have seen people, and I have seen them too, You can see that the here tonight. Are it not better than that the Son is in the sky at noon? That they partake of the qualities of the Son of God. They are mean and tender and compassionate and loving. Why? Because this has been transferred to them. Because their sins were transferred to him. Well then, I was going to mention the doctrine of security. Let me just say a word about it. That's all I have time for. It means that you are as secure as the angels in heaven if the Lamb of God has taken away your sin. Oh my dear, God will never cast you to hell if the Lamb has taken away your sin. You cannot be more secure. You know the poem or the hymn writer said something about that. But this is true. You cannot be. You are as secure as the Israelite was in his house in Egypt the night the angel of destruction was passing through. And he was there with a feature of his death. The doors were closed. But before they were closed, they had put the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost. Now let me say absolutely. After they had crossed the Red Sea, was the Israelite more secure than he was when he was still in Egypt in his house under the covering of the blood? Not one little bit. He couldn't be more secure than he was in his own house, although he was still in Egypt, with his blood and the lintel under the doorpost. That was enough. Now, my friend, if the angel of destruction were to pass through for next night and to strike down those whose sins have not been removed, would it strike you down? No, not any more than it would strike Gabriel down. Not any more than it would strike Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down. You're just as secure as they are. Your sins are removed out of the sight of God, and there can be no condemnation then to those who are in Christ. Now, a word about the declaration, and it is our chief duty, and only a word. Behold, says John, the Lamb of God. Now, there are two things, really, that I would like to put emphasis on. The first thing that this implies is that you have to take your eyes away from yourselves. You think of it then, physically, it's a matter of possibility. If I look at myself, I'm not looking at something in the distance, am I? And if I look at something in the distance, then I don't look at myself. Well then, here is the Lamb of God. Behold, said John. And in the command, they reply, take away your eyes of yourself. There's no hope in that. Look unto him. Look not at your own corruption, but at the excellence of his plan. Look not at your own condemnation, but at your sins imputed to him. Behold him, the Lamb of God. Well, there is that to the light of it. And would to God, friends, that you would cease looking to yourself. Would to God that you would not look for anything good in yourself, but for salvation in yourself. The only answer that I've been trying to find out to it all is, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Behold him penitently. How are you going to see him? Well, you can't see him. This is history's picture of him. We read it in the prophecy of Isaiah. We can read it more graphically in the Gospels. This is history's picture of him. His visage was more marred than that of any man. He hid, as it were, his face from us. That's not the way it's in the English translation. What he says was this, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But it could be equally well translated. Nobody knows really what really it means. But it could be equally well translated, and he hid his face from us. He was so ashamed. His visage was so marred. He was so torn. He was wounded for our transgressions. He's a bleeding lamb. Yes, my friend, then who did it? Oh, I hope you don't say the Jews. When Alexander MacLeod went to Lewes with the gospel in about 1823, I think, or 1829, I just not get at the moment what year of the two it was. I think it was 1823. There was plenty of religion in Louis of Italy in those days. And he called his son went to pray, one of the Christians, so-called Christians. And this man went out on the cruelty of the Jews in putting Christ to the, onto the cross and slaying him. How wicked and cruel they were. Needless to say, Alexander MacLeod didn't call on him to pray anymore. Would you blame him? No, my friends, the Jews were instruments in the matter. Behold the Lamb of God bleeding with his visage marked. But who did it? You did it. Well, I did it too. We all have a share. All right then. Behold Timothy lying bleeding and dying. At your hands, by your sin. Behold him. And let that be your heart. I was going to say behold him seriously and behold him reverently. Behold him lovingly. Oh, won't you let him? Hard must the heart be, friend, who sees the Lamb of God even in history, it is not broken. But there never was a heart so hard that sees him by faith that is not broken. This melts the rocky flint and turns it into a water spring. How to see Jesus, the Lamb of God who gave himself for me, Paul put it. He gave himself for me. And the hard heart is melted. And you fall in love with Jesus who has saved you. The Jesus who bore your sins and carried them away. And you love him forever. Behold the Lamb of God. For salvation, for everything, for peace, for security, behold him. One word more. You'll have to behold him for yourself. Now you know this, friends. There are certain things that are absolutely terrible. You see, sometimes people are sick and put them into an oxygen tank. They help them to breathe with the help of oxygen. But there's a limit to that. This cannot go on. They can keep their heart beating with some mechanical help, but there's a limit to that. Medicine doesn't know how to continue this, how to make it go on and on and on and on. It cannot do that. It can do it only for a very little time. So that breathing is a personal thing, really. When you breathe for yourself. And it is not anybody else breathing that keeps you alive, but your own breathing. Very well, then, friends. Behold, the Lamb of God is just as personal as your daily breathing. You see for yourself. It's a special like that. You hear for yourself with your own ears. It is your faith that must appropriate it for yourself. It is your eye that must behold. And do you know that if you behold him once, you'll never want to take your eyes on him again. And if you behold him once, there will be a longing in your soul to see him as he is. For he is not wounded or crucified, but the Lamb in the midst of the throne, leading his people to thousands of living waters and wiping away all tears from their eyes. Have you seen him, friend? Oh, well, if not, you ask God, who alone is able to do it, to open your eyes and to direct them to him, the Lamb who takes away the world's sin. Amen. Merciful and gracious God, bless to us the message of thy own truth, the message of the gospel. May we behold the Lamb. May he take away our sins. May we be assured that he has done so. Oh, grant that we may never seek to take away our own. Our tears cannot cleanse our soul from its corruption. But the blood of Christ can. And it is on this we rely. This is our faith. It is the substance of our faith. That is the
best. These letters, 6 stanzas, Psalm 118 from the beginning.